Oh, well, morning, folks. It's good to be with you, even though our time together is online. And if you're joining us online, we want to say good day, and we pray that God will bless you as you listen in with us. For 2 weeks now, we've explored what we know about heaven from our reading of Scripture. You might like to listen to those messages because they remind us that even in this time of chaos and uncertainty, God provides the hope of a place for us to live always in His presence. Because of our uncertain times and the restrictions we might yet have about gathering, and because Easter and Good Friday and Easter Sunday are fast approaching, I thought this morning we'd just remind ourselves about what theologians call the Passion of Jesus. Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, was a controversy at the time. It was in every newspaper, it was on the face of Newsweek and Time magazines, it was talked about in television shows. Very few movies get the amount of attention that The Passion of Christ received at the time. And when Mel talked about the Passion of the Christ, he was using the old English word passion, which literally means suffering. Not sexual or sensual passion, but suffering. Specifically, technically, The Passion of the Christ refers to the last 12 hours of Jesus' life. And that drama plays out in three acts, in the trial, in the death, and in the resurrection of Jesus. So today, as part of our preparation for Easter, we're going to look briefly at those three things, the trial, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and look at what they tell us about God. Next week, we're going to look at why He did it, the motivation behind what He did. So as we prepare to do all that, let's take a moment and pray. Our Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for this time that we celebrate as Easter, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. And we thank You for all the things that led up to those times. We thank You for Jesus' love for us, so great that He would die for us. And we pray that as we explore this time that we call the Passion of Jesus, You would help us to grow in our relationship with Him. In His name we pray. Amen. So first of all, let's look at the trial. Jesus' trial, I think, shows us God's purpose. It seems harsh to say it like that, but it was Jesus' purpose to come to earth and intentionally to die. There's sometimes controversy about who killed Jesus. Did the Roman guards kill Jesus? Did the Jewish leaders kill Jesus? But the heart of historical Christian faith says, I killed Jesus and you killed Jesus because it was our sin that put Him on the cross. But Jesus went there intentionally. He died of an act of His will. That's what He said. John 10:18 says, no one can kill me without my consent. I lay down my life voluntarily, for I have the right and the power to lay it down when I want to, and also the right and the power to take it again. For the Father has given me this right. Before Jesus went through His trial and crucifixion and all the suffering He went through, He knew in advance what was going to happen. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before all these events occurred, He's agonizing emotionally over the struggle, knowing what He's going to go through. When Mel Gibson's movie starts, it begins in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus going through emotional and mental agony, the passion, as He's considering what's going to happen. John 12 says it this way, now my soul is troubled and distressed. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour of trial and agony. But it was for this very purpose that I have come to this hour. Jesus said, I know what I'm going to go through. I know all the pain and what's going to happen to me. What am I going to say? Get me out of this? No, He said. This is the very reason I came to earth. It's the purpose. I came to die. So what was that purpose? John 12:47 says, Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. He said, this is why I came, to save the world. There are always a lot of famous trials going on, famous celebrity trials, but none of them compare to the circus that was the trials of Jesus. Overnight, in a period of about 8 hours, Jesus went through 6 different trials, 3 Jewish trials, 3 Roman trials. All of them were illegal because by Jewish and Roman law, you couldn't have a trial at night. First, they took Jesus. They got him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers came to get him. Peter said, "We're not going down without a fight." And he pulls out his sword and he lops off one of the soldiers' ears. Jesus said, "Hang on, Peter. Put your sword away. Don't you realize, Peter, that I could call tens of thousands of angels instantly if I didn't want this to happen?" Jesus said, "This is for a purpose. What's about to happen? So you don't have to defend me, Peter. I'm going to do this voluntarily. I'm going to do this willingly." So first they take Jesus to a guy named Annas, who was a religious leader. Annas gives him a little trial and then sends him to Caiaphas, who was the high priest. Caiaphas does a little trial and then he sends Jesus to the religious supreme court, which was called the Sanhedrin. They give him a little trial. Then they pop Jesus off to Pilate, who was the Roman governor in Jerusalem. Pilate gives him a little trial and decides there's nothing to accuse Jesus of. Pilate wants to pass the buck and he sends Jesus to King Herod of Judea. Herod looks at Jesus, plays with him for a little while, and finally says, "I don't want him." And he sends Jesus back to Pilate. Pilate has another trial. 6 different trials in 8 hours. And what did they come up with? Nothing to accuse him of. Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. He'd committed no crimes. So they trumped up some false charges against Jesus. They brought in phony witnesses. These paid accusers came in and start making up stories. They're perjuring themselves. Then they start contradicting each other's stories. So no court could accuse Jesus of anything. They couldn't pin anything on him. They had nothing to blame him for. Finally, they made just one accusation stick. Just one. And this one was true. This is what they killed Jesus for, this one accusation. Finally, after they couldn't get anybody to witness against Jesus, they finally said, "Tell us this, do you claim to be the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am the Son of God." The authorities then said, "Okay, that's it, we're killing him." You see, to the religious leaders, that was blasphemy. That was worthy of death. They said, "We're going to kill this guy because he thinks he's God." Think about it. Jesus never claimed to be a religious leader. Jesus never claimed to be a good teacher. Jesus never claimed to be a prophet. He never claimed to be a moral and ethical leader. Jesus never claimed to be a man of God. He said, "I am God." And that changes things just a little bit, doesn't it? It's like an either or. It's not like there's a whole lot of options here. If I was to stand up here today and say, "Folks, my name is Peter Godwin and I'm a teacher, I'm an okay teacher, I teach what's true about God and I'm an ordained minister," many of you would say, "I don't have a problem accepting that." But if I came up here today and said, "My name is Peter Godwin and by the way, I'm God," wouldn't that change your feelings towards me? I think so. And it should. Let me give you a little advice. If anybody ever comes up to you and claims to be God, there's only 3 possible options. Number one, we could say they don't know what they're talking about. They've got diminished capacity. They're mentally unstable. We could think that. The second option is we could say they're a con man or woman. They're a crook. They're a fake. They're a phony. They're a swindler. They're trying to tell me they're someone they're not, probably to get my money. There are a lot of religious con men and women in the world, so that would be a legitimate option. Maybe this person is a con man or a con woman, or maybe they're mentally unstable. The third option is they're telling the truth. They're telling you they are who they say they are. And if they're telling the truth that they're God, if that's true, it means we have to worship them and obey them. There aren't any other alternatives. I hear people say, "I don't believe Jesus was God. I think he was a good religious moral teacher." But that option isn't available because no good moral teacher would claim, "I'm God." Yes, you're either a good teacher or you're not, but good teachers don't walk around saying, "I'm God, you have to worship me." The claim to be God forces a decision. People at the time said, we decided Jesus isn't God, so we're going to kill him. Everybody watching is making some decision about Jesus. You've already believed something about Jesus. You either believe he's the Lord who he says he is, or you believe he's a liar. Those are the options. He's either a deceiver conning everybody, or he's delusional, or he's deity. He is God's son. He is who he claimed to be. Jesus said, I am God. And he claimed to be the saviour of the world. That's why he allowed himself to be put on trial. Obviously, as God, he could have prevented the whole thing, but that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to save the world. Philippians 2 says, Christ was truly God, but he gave up everything and became a slave when he became like one of us. He even died on a cross. Then God gave him the highest place and honoured his name above all others, so that at the name of Jesus, everyone will bow down, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What does that mean? In heaven and on earth and under the earth, that means everywhere. People will eventually acknowledge that Jesus is who he said he was. People often say, what's the world coming to, especially at a moment like this in time? Well, there's going to be a time. Everybody's going to admit that Jesus is who he said he was, that he's Lord. And all the arrogance and all the skepticism and all the foolish denial is going to go away. One day, everybody's going to admit it. Every nationality will admit that Jesus is Lord. Every age group will admit Jesus is Lord. Every culture will admit it. Every religion will admit it. One day, every rock star will admit it. Every politician will admit it. Every athlete will admit it. Every businessman, every homemaker. The issue isn't, are we ever going to admit that Jesus is God? The issue isn't if, it's when. Either now in love or later with regret. The trial of Jesus shows us who Jesus was. The Bible says God gave him a name above all other names. Why? Because Jesus thought of us above all else. He put our needs above his own. He put what we needed above what he needed. And now he wants us to put him above everything in our lives. The trial shows us God's purpose. God says, I'm sending my son to die for you. The death of Jesus, secondly, shows us God's passion. The death of Jesus demonstrates how much God loves us. It demonstrates to what lengths God was willing to go in order to get us to heaven. He said, I'll go to any length. After Jesus was convicted in the trial for claiming to be God, they then sentenced him to be killed by crucifixion. In all the history of humankind, no one has ever thought up a more brutal form of capital punishment than crucifixion. Nothing compares to the brutality of it. But even before Jesus went to be nailed on the cross, he suffered all kinds of intense physical and emotional agony. First, it says, after being exhausted, awake all night, and obviously having no food, they went through six trials. They turned him over to the Roman guards just to make fun of him, just to play with him, just to be brutal to him. The Roman guards covered him with a blindfold and they began to beat him and beat him and beat him. They began to spit on him and slap him. They began to taunt him. Who hit you, Jesus? They'd spit on him. Who spat on you, Jesus? They'd slap him. Who slapped you, Jesus? If you're really God, tell us. Tell us who did this. And I suspect Jesus could have given their name and their father's name and their grandfather's name and their great-grandfather's name. He could have traced their family tree back to Adam. He knows all things, but he remained silent. Then, just to mock him, they said, oh, you're the king of the Jews, you need a crown. So they made a crown of thorns, they crammed it down on his head so that the thorns would go into his scalp. He began to bleed. And then the Bible says they took him to be scourged. Scourging was no mere whipping. When you see the movie The Passion, you see what a terrible torture scourging was. A scourge was a whip. At the end of it was a cat of nine tails. It had nine different pieces of leather coming out. And at the end of each piece of that leather, they'd tie bits of bone to rip a person's flesh or to bruise a person's flesh. So every time you gave one strike with the scourge, it left 9 marks on the body every time. One scourge, 9 marks. It would pull out flesh and pull out skin and it would bruise. The torture was so painful that there was a Roman law that said you could never give more than 40 stripes, because 40 would usually kill a man from blood loss. There was also another law that prevented them from giving more than that. It said if you gave more than 40 stripes, then the person who administered the punishment would be given the same punishment. So they always, in Roman tradition, always only gave 39 stripes just in case they miscounted. They didn't want to be given the same amount just in case they miscounted. So think about it, 39 times 9, that's nearly 400 marks on the body of Jesus before he went to the cross. His back, his stomach, his legs, one bloody pulp long before he even went to the cross. And then under the load of all that had already happened, they said, now you'll carry your crossbar up the mountain. So Jesus picks up the heavy crossbar, begins to carry it up to Golgotha, the mountain where he's going to be crucified, up on the hill, Calvary. And he's carrying it up, and from the loss of blood and the lack of sleep and no food and all the torture he's been through, he collapses under the cross, he falls. They got a man out of the crowd, a stranger named Simon of Cyrene, that they bring him out of the crowd and they say, you'll help carry Jesus' cross. So they take the cross and carry it together to the top of the hill. When they get to the top of the hill, they lay the cross back, they stretch Jesus out, that they would nail the man's arm to the cross. And then because the other arm wouldn't reach as far, they'd put a rope around the other arm and stretch the arm, pull at it, usually dislocating the shoulder so that it could be stretched, totally stretched out as far as it could be. Once you've hung in this position for a period of time, the muscles around your chest cavity begin to paralyze. It allows you to breathe in, but you can't breathe out. What happens is death on a cross would have been a simple death by suffocation in a matter of minutes. But the Romans didn't want it to be that easy. So what they do is they take a person's legs, bend them at the knees, and nail the feet to the cross. Why would they do that? Because you would breathe in until the pain in your lungs became unbearable, and then you'd stand up on your feet that were nailed on the cross to breathe out, and you'd hold that position until the pain in your feet would be unbearable, and you'd let yourself down again. Death on a cross was up and down and up and down, up and down, and it often took days. It was a horrible way to die. You'd be left to the elements. Birds would come and pick at you, rodents and dogs could come and nip at you and bite you. Anytime the Romans wanted to hasten death, they'd come and break the person's legs. Why? Because once you break the legs, you can't stand up anymore. Then it would be a matter of 4 or 5 minutes and you'd suffocate. When they came to break Jesus' legs, they didn't have to do it. He'd died already. The Bible tells us that a Roman centurion took a spear and stabbed Jesus in the side on the cross. Why did he do that? To see if he was alive, to see if he'd twitched. But he'd already died. The Bible says that when they stabbed him, that water commingled with blood ran out together. I'm not a doctor, but I've read medical and scientific reports on what happened at the crucifixion, including a very famous one in the Journal of American Medicine, which said that the only way that blood and water would commingle in the chest cavity is if the heart tears. You can call it symbolic, but Jesus' heart was ripped on the cross. Jesus' heart exploded on the cross. Jesus died of a broken heart. Why would he do that? Why would God allow that? Romans 5 says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. God showed his great love for us. In other words, the death of Jesus shows God's passion. God showed his great love for us by sending Jesus to die for us. when Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross, he was saying to the world and to us, I love you this much. I love you this much. This is how much I love you. This is how much I care about you. I love you so much. It hurts. Why did Jesus have to die? First, the Bible says none of us is perfect. We've all blown it. We've all made mistakes. We've all sinned. I don't measure up to my own standards, let alone to God's perfect standard. And sin deserves punishment. And if we do the crime, we've got to do the time. Justice demands punishment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Somebody has to pay for all the things we've ever done wrong, either us or somebody else. That's what justice demands. So God steps up to the plate and says, I'll do it. I know you've blown it. I know you've made mistakes. I know you've sinned, but I love you so much. I'll pay for all the things you've ever done wrong so you can get to heaven on my ticket. Jesus comes to earth, lives a perfect life, dies on the cross for my sin and yours. It's all been paid for. Every sin we'll ever commit, even the ones we haven't even done yet, the ones we haven't even thought about next week, next year, 10 years from now, they've already been paid for. When Jesus died on the cross, he stretched out his hands, and one of the things he said was, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I am finished," because he wasn't. He says, "It is finished. The plan of salvation has been paid for." When Jesus said, "It is finished," that word in the Bible in the Greek is actually one word, tetelestai. Tetelestai literally means paid in full. When a person had paid off a bill, they'd stamp tetelestai on it. That means it's paid in full. How long do we remember a bill we've paid off? We forget it. When a person had served their time in prison and their sentence was commuted, they'd stamp on their prison papers, tetelestai, paid in full. You're a free man. You can go. You're not in prison anymore. When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," he was saying, tetelestai, paid in full. I've paid for all the things you've ever done wrong so you can go to heaven. Ephesians 1:7 says, Christ sacrificed his life's blood to set us free, which means that our sins are now forgiven. Christ did this because of his amazing grace. Think about it. If there'd been any other way for our sins to be forgiven or any other way for us to get into God's eternal presence besides Jesus coming and dying on the cross, don't you think God would have used it? The fact is, folks, there was no other way. It's amazing that God planned our salvation before we needed it and before we even knew about it. Hebrews 2:10 says, everything belongs to God and all things were created by his power. So God did the right thing when he made Jesus perfect through suffering, as Jesus led many of God's children to be saved and to share in his glory. Notice, God was in complete control while all this suffering was going on. He could have stopped it in an instant. He could have kept Jesus off the cross, but God was in control. He had a plan while his son was suffering. Notice, he did this for our benefit. He even named the benefits. He says he wanted God's children to be saved and to share in his glory. That's how much God loves us. So the trial of Jesus shows God's purpose. The death of Jesus shows God's passion, how much he loves us. And finally, the resurrection of Jesus shows us God's power. Fortunately, the story doesn't end at the cross. If it did, none of us would be here. There'd be no church in the marketplace. There'd be no churches in the world without the third act in the drama, the resurrection. After Jesus died, they put his body in a tomb. But the tombs were different in those days. Today, we'd put somebody in a coffin and we'd put them in the ground and we'd cover it up with dirt. In those days, they buried people in caves. They often would use it for many, many bodies. It was not just one burial. Lots of people would be buried in the cave. So what they'd do is they'd find a cave and they'd build a trench in front of it and they'd put a giant millstone in front of the opening of the cave. And then when somebody died, they'd roll the stone back, toss in another body and roll the stone back again. So a cave would have many, many people who died in one burial ground. Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who'd bought a cave for his own burial. It had never been used before, so they wrapped Jesus' body in the burial clothing, they put him in the tomb and they rolled the stone in front of it. But the opponents of Jesus were worried, so they went to Pilate and said, "This guy claims he's going to come back to life in 3 days. We know that's not going to happen, but we're afraid that his followers will steal his body and say he's come back to life. So here's what we'd like you to do. We'd like you to permanently seal the stone so it can't be opened again. And then we want you to put Roman soldiers to guard either side of the tomb." Pilate said, "Sounds okay to me." So that's exactly what they did. I think it's ironic that Jesus is the only person in history whose grave was guarded to keep him from coming out. Nobody else had guards to keep them from coming out. Notice what happened. Acts 1:3, he, Jesus, showed himself alive to them after his passion by many demonstrations. This wasn't a one-time shot like, surprise, here I am, and then he's never seen again. That could have just been a psychological vision. It could have been a dream. It could have been mustered up in the midst of people in deep grief. No, it says many demonstrations that he was alive. It says for 40 days he continued to appear to them and tell them about the kingdom of God. He didn't just show up once. For 40 days he was walking around the streets of Jerusalem and all kinds of people were seeing him. How would you like to be the religious leaders who put Jesus to death? You know that guy you just crucified? He's back. That would freak you out. Not dead Jesus. That's why about half the city became believers. Archaeologists and historians tell us that within 20 years of the resurrection, Jerusalem, a city of about 250,000 people, had between 100,000 and 125,000 people, believers. Why? Because so many people had seen him. That's the guy we just put on the cross. That's the guy the Romans killed. He claimed he was God, and look, he's back. You know, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the leaders mocked him and said, "If you're really who you claim to be, why don't you just jump off the cross? If you're really the Son of God, why don't you just leap down right now and don't go through all this torture?" But Jesus planned something far more spectacular. He said, "I'm going to let them kill me, let them put me in a tomb, and 3 days later, I'm going to come back to life." Romans 1 says, "By being raised from the dead, he proved he was the mighty Son of God with the nature of God himself." Here's the amazing thing, a little secret just for our benefit. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, it's available to us to help us with our problems if we get Jesus in our lives. Ephesians says, "I pray that you will begin to understand how incredibly great his power is to help those who believe him." It's that same mighty power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So, how should we respond to the passion of Jesus, to the death of Jesus? I want you to pray for a moment quietly as I give us these suggestions and think about how you might respond. Let's pray. Our first response is to simply love Jesus. 1 John says, "We love because he first loved us." A second response is that within ourselves we hate our brokenness and sin. Romans 6:6 says, "Our old life died with Christ on the cross so that our sinful selves would have no power over us and we would no longer be slaves to sin." And thirdly, we share the good news. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. This is the wonderful message he has given us to tell others." Friends, will you pray with me? Our Lord, we pray that as we draw closer to this time of Easter, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, that your Spirit in us would nudge us to love Jesus, to hate that within us that is broken and sinful, and to desire to share the good news of who Jesus is with people around us. Thank you for the purpose of Easter. The life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus is for us to secure our relationship with you and to hold us as we come in towards your eternal presence. Thank you for that promise of life lived always in your presence through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.